Gospel of Mark, the 9th chapter. And we'll begin reading with verse 2. And after six days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow. So as no fuller, and that means a laundryman, on earth can white them or bleach them. And there appeared unto them Elias, which is Elijah, with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son. Hear him. You know, Jesus has maintained a level of popularity in the United States for some time now. I don't know whether that popularity is diminishing again somewhat over the course of the decades that our nation has existed. It seems like some things may be eroding a little. But here in the Bible Belt, still strong. Our faith and our conviction in who He is, what He came to do, the success of His work, and what that means to us, what that has to mean to us as individuals, is pretty strong here among ourselves, among our neighbors, and others. He wasn't always popular in the Middle East of Jesus' day. You know, here in America, we love Him. We are indifferent to Him. And there is a segment of our society that hates Him and hates everything that He stood for and yet stands for today. During the generation in which Jesus lived, there were those that loved Him. There were a good number of people that were indifferent toward Him. And there were a number of people that hated Him and everything that He stood for. Jesus came into this world. People actually saw Him. People actually heard Him. Here's the way John introduces his first epistle in 1 John 1 and 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard. And he makes these statements. Which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and shew unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto you. John had some very pointed and clear statements to make about Jesus. He said, guys, I saw Him. He saw Him at the beginning of His ministry. He saw Him here on the Mount of Transfiguration. He sees Him here at the latter day, just before John's death and the revelation that Jesus gave him. We handled Him. We didn't just see Him, an occasional glimpse in the distance. We beheld Him. We looked at Him. And our hands touched Him. He was real flesh and real blood and real God as He came and walked among us. But you know, for Jesus' generation of people, over in that section of the world, he was just too different. Not only did he not blow a trumpet before he gave what he gave in the temple, he got on the case pretty hard of those that did. Because what they were doing was done only so that those guys could receive the praise of those about them. Not only did he not pray on the street corners, we have no record of him ever doing that. He prayed up on mountaintops and often spent the entire night in prayer. He prayed behind closed doors. He prayed hidden by the trees in the Garden of Gethsemane. Different than others of his generation that believed themselves to be men of prayer. He wasn't much on titles. When the young ruler came running to Jesus and said, Good master, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life? The first thing that Jesus did was to say, you know, be careful with using that word good. There is none good but one save God. Not so big on titles. He wore the common garb of the common man. He was a carpenter, and the clothing that he wore reflected that that's what he was. He didn't care where he sat. in whatever assembly he came or whatever place that he was, as he was sitting at supper at a great man's house, or he didn't care where he sat. If he was sitting in the synagogue to worship God, he didn't insist upon being up here in one of these chairs in front of everybody. He sat out there on the floor among the common men as the women sat in other areas, usually up above in a balcony kind of situation, hidden off from the side of the men. He just sat among common folks, and he lived simply a common life. He did not desire the chief seats. He did not always honor their tradition. I mean, when it wasn't in conflict with the Word of God or misrepresenting something that God had said somewhere else, well, it was all right with that, you know. But if there was any hint of conflict with what God has called us to be as people, the tradition went by the wayside in a second. He didn't honor the tradition. His friends were, really, publicans. Matthew, you know, one of his key guys was a publican. Other sinners within the fellowship of his companionship. And so they killed him. The leadership who hated him without any kind of cause at all, other than this unanticipated threat from this carpenter to what they beheld as their positions of authority over the people of God. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus has come to Nazareth. Verse 1, and when he went out from thence and came unto his own country, his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. At Nazareth. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph? And of Judah and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? And so they asked themselves all these questions, and their answer to those questions was, yeah, I mean, we know his family, we know how he was raised, we know what he's been doing for the first 30 years of his life, and here he is pretending to be something that he is not. And they were offended. This was in Nazareth, where if anybody in the world knew him at age 30... it would be these people in this synagogue at Nazareth. Jesus had worshipped with them in this synagogue from the time that he was a toddler. Just stumbling around, you know, outside the synagogue, playing with other kids, and inside the synagogue, just sitting by his father Joseph. They had witnessed him growing up. They knew who he was. They found him at age 12, if you will recall, when the parents had gone to, Joseph and Mary had gone to Jerusalem to observe a feast. And they left, supposing that Jesus was in the company. Jesus wasn't in their company. He stayed behind. And when they came back, and after 3 days of searching, they found him in the temple. And he was asking and answering questions. And he wasn't in a class of 12-year-olds. He was sitting with the gray-bearded and gray-headed men that gathered every day in the temple to discuss the Scripture. And he was involved in the discussion with them at age 12. He came back to Nazareth, remained subject to his mom and to his dad. They thought they knew him. But all the time that he was among them, growing up and as he matured into a man and as he lived the first 10 years after his teenage years, and they saw him every day in the community and doing the business that he did in the carpenter shop and assembling there at the synagogue at regular worship times. They thought they knew him, but they didn't. I'm heading over to Luke's gospel there in the 4th chapter. And we're for Luke's account of the same passage in Mark chapter 6. And in Luke chapter 4, beginning with verse 16, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up for to read. So it was a common practice for Jesus to be among others in that congregation or synagogue who would stand up and read from the Scripture. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them which are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. That's why he came. We ask ourselves when you read this passage, I do. Which of those have I allowed him to do for me? If he came to do those six things. And he closed the book, verse 20, and he gave it again to the minister, and he set out. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. But they still didn't see him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bear him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? And he said unto them, you will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your own country. And Jesus said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. He went on to tell them in his home synagogue at Nazareth what happened back during the days of Elijah, when there was a great famine in the land, and God sent Elijah to take care of a widow. One widow out of all the Israeli widows. And the widow that he sent Elijah to was a Gentile. That's a story they would rather forget. And many lepers, verse 27, were in Israel in the time of Elias the prophet, and none of them was cleansed. Not a single one. The only one that was cleansed was Naaman, a Syrian, a Gentile. And all day, verse 28, in the synagogue, when they heard these things, the people that knew him best, the people that always said, you know, out of all of Joseph and Mary's kids, and they had a passel of them, Jesus was the oldest. He's everything that you could always want an elder son to be. Isn't he remarkable? What a blessing he is to our synagogue. They were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him under the brow of the hill whereon the city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. When Don and I drove up to the town of Nazareth, in the distance, you could see the brow of that hill where they would have thrown Jesus down. Now, Jesus could have flown off of that thing, and we know all of that, but any other man that fell off of that thing would have been dead. They were so angry at the application that Jesus made of the Scripture about God maybe caring for Gentile people, that they were wanting to kill him. Well, that's them. That's what they thought, and that's what they did. God came into our world, and it is not the same as it was before. And it will never be like it was before he came, because he came among us. Since Bethlehem, things have been different. James and Peter and John, in the words of our text, went up on that mountain called the Mount of Transfiguration, not knowing what they were going to see, just knowing that the other guys were left down at the bottom. And Jesus said, Peter, you get James and John, y'all come on with me. And the others stay down at the bottom. This mountain is not it's not Mount Magazine. It's not an Everest. It's a hill. We call it a hill. It was barren of any kind of trees or anything like that. And Jesus walked up that easterly slope, and it was, you know, it wasn't a hard walk going up the slope of that thing until he got up to the top with Peter, James, and John. If you were standing down at the bottom of it by the cave where the spring was coming out of the mouth of the cave, you could look up and you could see the top of the hill, and you would know that there were some guys up there. You might not be able to count the hairs on their head, but you would know there were some guys up there. And that's where they were when all of this happened. Peter did not know how to respond to that any more than you and I would know how to respond to a vision of such obvious glory. There would not be words in our language that could be spoken that would describe what it was that he saw. It was that Greek word of metamorphosis. It was that complete and total change from what was is now something altogether different than what it was before. And what it is now, after that metamorphosis, is far more glorious than anything that it was before. And so he saw Jesus talking with Moses and with Elijah. And he made this proposal then about the tabernacle thing. I mean, what would you have suggested be done in light of such a tremendous blessing of the revelation of the glory that they saw? So let's build these three tabernacles. He wasn't talking about three auditoriums, you know, where we're bringing a construction crew and dig a foundation. He was just talking about this little brush arbor kind of stuff where you pile some rocks up on either side, make kind of a little cave in there, And it's a tabernacle. It's a temporary dwelling place. A fella could crawl in there maybe and lay down. Let's build three of these things and name one after you and one after Moses and one after Elijah. Peter just knew that this wasn't something that anybody needed to forget. And that the place where this occurred should obviously be a place that would be held in significance by future generations to come. And so let's mark this place in a special way so that we will remember. The word came from God after the cloud had overshadowed them and said regarding Jesus, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." What was it that God wanted them to do in terms of that? We've always taken important places, places that are important to us, and we've marked them with some, in some way or another, so that we would remember those things. We have graveyards scattered all around everywhere where we place the bodies of those that we love, and we put a stone there. I mean, we stick it down there so that 100 years from now or 200 years from now, if they don't build something on top of that, that'll still be there, important to our families. This is the spot. We don't want anybody to forget. But what they did back during that time so often was to build churches. I mean, what better way to commemorate the important places in the ministry of Christ than to build a church on that spot? And so there's a church on the spot where Jesus was born. So that the cave in which he was actually born is covered over by the Church of the Nativity. If you go over to Bethlehem, and you've got to go in through the church and then down a series of steps to get down there where that ground is, where that cave was, where supposedly Jesus was born. We honored that, a place of remembrance, by building a church. The spot where he was crucified. A church sets over that. So if you want to go to the spot where he was crucified, you go in through the church doors and you go to the right. You take a set of very narrow, steep stairs, you know, just wide enough to squeeze through, and you go up and around and up because you're climbing the hill that led to Golgotha, if indeed that was the place. And you go up there and look at three holes stuck in the rock, where supposedly the crosses were placed. We built a church where Jesus was buried. Two places are rumored. One of the places we built a church, the other is still open for viewing. Where Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 with the Beatitudes and those kinds of things, just north of Capernaum, just up on the hill there is a church where Jesus stood and addressed the crowd. So to honor the glory that God shows us, we do stuff with our hands. We have done that forever. What is His will for us? When God talked to us about remembering Him, He didn't talk to us about building buildings. We built a building here. It serves a very practical function. But what He did provide for us as a way of remembering Him from one generation to the next, being assured that we would never, we His children, would never forget Him, was very simple. It consisted of things that were found in every house, in all of Judea, all over the Roman Empire, so that any individual wanting to commemorate the life of Christ and the death of Christ in the common bread, in the fruit of the vine, could share in that communion. And this is the only thing that He has told, that He has said to us, whereby He has attached those words, "Remember in this the love that has been shown for you." So that's what Peter did, and others, what they recommended, and God's response to them: if you really want to honor Him, you've got to listen to Him. So beyond even the observance of the communion, if we're not willing to listen to the Lord when the Lord speaks, then everything else loses its significance. It has no real meaning or purpose in our lives if we're not willing to listen to what the Lord says. We live in a generation of people that feels much more comfortable basing their life upon impulse and upon feelings than it does upon instruction. Because, you know, we know what we feel. We feel what we feel, and I'm going to live on the basis of what I feel. And a good many people do exactly that. What God calls us to do is to live on the basis of instruction. To determine what our life should look like, not by how we feel, but by what God says that our life is intended to be. And to conform our life to the instruction that He gives within His Word. Teaching involves learning. And learning involves study. And study involves work. It's a whole lot more simple for us just to let all of that go. And forget that what God told us to do is to be people who listen. The Hebrew writer began his epistle by saying, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners has spoken in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, but in these latter days He has spoken by His Son. So if we would hear that God that spoke all through the Old Testament, then we would hear that God as He speaks today through Jesus Christ, His Son. And what would that Son tell us? He would tell us everything that we need to know that pertains to life and godliness in this world. He would not leave out a single thing that you need to know. There may be stuff you would like to know that has not been revealed, but everything that you need to know, He'll share with you. He's not hiding any truth from anybody in this world. He's not hiding it from this church. And so He's willing to talk to us about life and how life is to be lived. Even in the year 2016, where we believe education is important, because it is, and so it's important that we have our education so that we can get the right job, and so we'll move to wherever it's a Timbuktu to get the job that pays the best with the best benefits. And we'll head off in that direction so that if I can get a really good paying job, then I can buy a lot of really neat stuff. And I can surround myself for the years to come with all of this really neat stuff that I've got. And as I get older and I've got these piles of stuff around me, I can look at them, you know. And I can say to myself, so, you've got a lot of really neat stuff here that you've been accumulating over the years. Aren't you happy? Aren't you glad with all of this stuff that you've got? And then you can meet with your attorney and you can draw up a will or a probate thing or a trust or whatever, so that all this neat stuff that you spent all of your life accumulating can go on to somebody else, so that they can worry about keeping it up. What to do with it. He would talk to us about life if we would hear. And He would say to us, rather than piling on more and more and more stuff, encumbering our lives with difficulty, He would talk to us about simplicity. And He would say to us, as He said in Luke chapter 12, when the fellow came and said to Jesus and interrupted His teaching, saying, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And Jesus was talking about eternal stuff, and He just blurted out, you know, straighten my brother out. He's getting the better part of the inheritance. He needs to divide the inheritance with me. And Jesus said, man, don't you understand? How is it that you live this long and yet still don't understand that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses? As Christians, you're not missing out. You say, well, there's a lot of people in the world who've got a lot more stuff than I do. That's all right. You're not missing anything that you need. Your life can be just as good and sometimes even better than the person who has been encumbered with all of that excess. Solomon spoke about it. We've read his book many times, the book of Ecclesiastes, where he devoted himself to all of the accumulation of everything that any man could accumulate or any man's heart could desire. He filled his life full of all of those kinds of things. And here's the word that he used over and over. He used it first in verse 2 of chapter 1. He used it again in verse 14. He used it again in chapter 2 and in verse 1. He used it again in verse 11. He used it again in verse 15. He used it again in verse 17, verse 19, verse 21, verse 23, verse 26. He used it over and over again to try and convince us, all of these thousands of years later, that what Jesus would say was in actuality true, that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. Solomon said, all of that is vanity. It's emptiness. It is meaningless. Nothing in any of that can satisfy. Everything that you see with your eye. Everything that you can pick up with your hand. You lose in the grave. Every bit of it. That is not a profound statement. That doesn't take a degree from anywhere, 50 years of study, to know that that is true. I've preached too many funerals over the years, and you've attended too many to not understand that. We don't need more of the same stuff as what we've already got. Have you gotten to the point in your life where I enjoy Christmas a lot? I enjoy Thanksgiving. I enjoy Christmas. I enjoy seeing children that are happy and excited about presents that are coming and putting up the decorations and doing all of that, listening to the music. I enjoy all of that. I really do not care about receiving a gift from anyone at Christmas. I just, opening one more package, whether it's at Christmas or whether it's on a birthday. I mean, if it's there, I'll open it, okay? And I'll try to pass off some semblance of, hey, this is a great deal. But I'm just, all of that is just gone. What used to be such joy. You just, in life, you move beyond that. Those of you that are my age know what I'm talking about. You move beyond that to something that is better. And your joy in those get-togethers and those celebrations is simply the joy of the family and seeing the family happy. There's not enough stuff in this world that provide that satisfaction. So what are we? Are we of God? Are we of the devil? Are we animal and beast? Or are we spirit? We know we're a triune being. I want you to know where your home is. Psalm 91, the Lord hath been our dwelling place in all generations. David said that all these years later. It's still true. It is the Lord that is our dwelling place. And so where we're all headed as a church, as Christian people, we're just headed home. And the older you get, the more anxious you are for that time. Just to be at home. What the prodigal son missed when he left the father was the father. It wasn't the brick and the mortar of his father's house. What he missed was the father. When all of his wealth from his inheritance had played out and he found himself feeding the swines, the pigs, desiring to eat the husks that were designed to be fed to those hogs, he remembered the home. And what he remembered was the father who resided in that home. And he will say, he said, I will return and I will have this conversation with my father that has to be had. And so he returned and did that. And he came back home. As long as we wander around in this world not really knowing where we belong, not really understanding where it is that we are heading, we will always struggle with life in this world. We must hear Him. In the midst of all the glory that God shows us, and my, this world is a glorious place that He has created, but in the midst of all the glory that He always shows in His revelation, there is always a message. And we have to be careful not to get bedazzled by the glory and wind up ignoring the message. Adam and Eve saw great glory in the Garden of Eden, but they forgot the message. And it simply said, don't eat of this fruit. And it wasn't an allegory, it wasn't a parable. Sometimes the words just mean what words say. And what that meant was, don't eat that fruit. But they forgot the message. Israel saw God's glory at Sinai. When God descended in the smoke and in the fire and the thunder and the lightning. But they forgot the message. So that even while Moses was up in the mountain, they made other gods to lead them back to Egypt and forgot that they were to have no other gods before. And David saw the glory of God in the victories that he was given. And he forgot the message that God gave to him, that he would keep his heart with all diligence, for all out of it are the issues of life. Solomon saw the glory of God in the wealth and the wisdom that God provided to him, and he forgot the message that he himself would write Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Samson saw the glory of God and the strength that he had, that God had blessed him with, and yet he forgot the message that is the foundation of that strength, and that was to keep your oaths, to honor your vows, to be true to your pledge. And so by faith, we see all kinds of glory. Gracious. We shut down activity in this nation. This whole nation is going to shut down in about another month. And we do it because Jesus came into this world. There's always been great glory associated with the coming and the presence of Christ. But in acknowledging that by faith we see some of that glory, let's understand that in the glory there is always that message that we are to hear Him. You remember, and I'm getting ready to close, you remember in the book of 2 Chronicles, Asa was king, and the children of Israel were just being ornery. I mean, just they were being ornery. And they had other gods and had done all a bunch of wrong kind of stuff. And so, but God worked to straighten them out. And so verse 12 of 2 Chronicles chapter 15, they entered into a covenant, the children of God did, to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul, that whosoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. And so they swore this. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought Him with their whole desire, and He was found of them. And so should we. When we seek Him with our whole heart and with all of our desire, we too will be found of Him. What they pledged before God was no more fooling around. They were going to be done with fooling around on God. No more idols. No more excuses. Everyone that is ready for that kind of religion is ready to come home to the Father. Jesus would teach us everything that we need to know. We just need to set our hearts to hear. We're going to sing a song of invitation. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, then please do come. Understand that Jesus said in Mark 16:16 that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. And after every scholar has researched every word in the original Aramaic and Greek and Hebrew texts and defined and redefined those original words for us, it comes down to something that simple. You don't have to be a scholar to understand that. So if you believe what you ought to believe, and in repentance of sin and confession of your faith, we'll baptize you this morning into Christ, and all of that's washed away. And all of life begins again. Or if you need our prayers as God's child, we stand ready to assist. You come while we stand and sing.